Well, if you have a Bible with you this morning, grab it, please, and turn to Exodus chapter 25. If you're with us for the first time today, we are in a series where we are studying through the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And there's no bad time to jump into this because I'm constantly trying to make references back to things that we've already covered and tie things together. So I'm glad that you're here today and encourage you to continue to come. We plan for this series to last about 20 years, from what I understand. So we're slowly working our way through it. And we're glad that you could be here today to be a part of that. I was thinking back over the last few weeks about the message today, and in an odd way, it reminded me of something that occurred to me that happened to me when I was a teenager, which to me at the time was an enormous deal. I had the opportunity as a young teenager to go inside the huge data processing center of a large international corporation. And I don't know if you are old enough to remember what those data centers looked like back then in the 80s. But they were massive rooms filled with rows and rows and rows of computers that were about as tall as me, about this wide. And this place was, it was a mysterious place. I worked in another department of this company, and I kept eyeing this. It had glass walls that you could see through, I think so that all of the VPs of the company could see what they'd spent their money on. But you look through, and there were all these fantastic-looking machines with colored lights flashing and tape drives spinning at these weird jittery paces and people going back and forth doing important looking things. And I was just fascinated by this. And no one was allowed into that room unless they had been given special permission to go. I made friends with the folks there, and in time I got to go inside this room. It was a fascinating world, and as soon as you stepped into this room, you knew that it operated under totally different rules than all the other rooms outside. Everything was different. There were these gleaming white tiles on the floor, and every fourth or fifth tile had a bunch of holes in it where this specially filtered air was pumped up into the room to keep the room at an exact temperature and dust-free and all of this. And as you're walking through there, you just get the sense that you're in kind of a special place. Now we have more computing power in our phone than that entire room had, which is a staggering thought. But I'm glad I got to see that back then because it left a mark on me to walk into this place that was off limits to everyone else, a place that was a special place for an exact purpose. Well, last time we were together 2 weeks ago, We just took a short overview into this unusual, movable building that we see in the book of Exodus called the tabernacle. And over the next several weeks, we're going to move closer and closer into the tabernacle. We're going to begin exploring the details of it to see what we find there and to see why that strange old building matters to us today. Well, there have been people over the years who have taken the exact blueprint that God gives in Exodus. We're going to see in Exodus 25, and then it's repeated again in Exodus 37 and following, and then it's repeated again in Leviticus 16 and following. God gives these incredibly detailed blueprints of how the tabernacle was to be built and how each item in the tabernacle was to be constructed. And so over the years, there have been people who've taken blueprints, and they have created models of the tabernacle and of all of the elements inside. And I just wanted to give you kind of a quick idea of what we're dealing with there, of what this looked like. And we'll go more and more into this in the weeks to come. But inside the tabernacle area, at the very back, was a place called the Holy Place. And if we look at a cutaway of that holy place, inside there we see an extremely special room. This room was off limits to everyone, except for the one person to whom God had given special permission to enter. And only then this person could go in just one time a year. And when you walked into this room, you knew you were in a very different place. It was a place that operated under totally different rules than any other room you had ever been in. It was the cleanest room you'd ever been in. There was an awesome, overwhelming, fearsome awareness of the holiness and the presence of God. For it's in that very back room, the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God descended and dwelled among His people. 2 weeks ago, we took a brief look at the amazing thought that the God of the universe desires to come and dwell with sinful people. It's a staggering thought. I've spent years reading through that and thinking about that, and I'm still nowhere close to understanding the depth of that one thought, that a holy God desires to come and be among us. And so at the very back of that tabernacle was this special room, and it was a place unlike anything anyone had ever experienced. And in that room, there was a very special object. It was a box made of acacia wood. Acacia wood, as we'll see in the coming weeks, is known as an incorruptible wood, extremely tough, and there's a lot of symbolism in that as well. And on this box, there was a lid of gold and two angels on top of that lid made out of pure gold. And it's there that I want to begin this morning. Rather than beginning on the outside of the tabernacle, I want to begin this morning at the very heart of the entire tabernacle system, there in the Holy of Holies, and even more finely tuned, right there at the Ark of the Covenant, on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, because it's there where the presence of God is. First, though, we must remember these people were out in the wilderness, and so we have to ask ourselves, how did this come about? How in the world did this whole tabernacle thing get started? Well, if you look there in Exodus chapter 25, verse 1, God speaking to Moses, and He says, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts him to give." And then it goes on to describe all the different items that God wants them to bring: gold, silver, copper, gemstones, colored yarn, fine linen, leather, wood, oil, spices, and so on. Now let me just pause and give a reality check here. These people have just fled Egypt. They're living in the middle of nowhere. Surely the Bible must be wrong here. Where are these people going to come up with gold and bronze and linen and jewels? Anybody remember from a few months back? That's exactly right. The Bible tells us specifically earlier in Exodus that when the people at the end of the 10th plague, the people said, "We've had enough. You Israelites, get out of Egypt." And in fact, the Bible says God made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the Israelites, and they gave them gold and silver and all of these precious things to take with them. And in a sense, with God's permission, the Israelites looted the Egyptians on their way out of Egypt. Now, why did God do that? Because He was being mean to the Egyptians? No. Listen, God's weeks and months and years and decades ahead of time what you will need to carry out His will. And He had already provided it for these people long before the time came. And now God says, "Hey, take all that stuff that you think is yours, that I gave you, and I want you to bring it to build a dwelling place for me." And you know, once again, this isn't the message today, but we see in Scripture that God people to stewardship. It's a principle in Scripture you cannot get away from beginning to end. And we know God doesn't need anything. He's not dependent on us for anything. We saw in Genesis 1 and 2, He created it all. He owns it all. And so we understand, surely, I hope, that God doesn't tell us to give because it benefits Him. God tells us to give because it benefits us. And we see all the way back, and even earlier than this in the Scripture, we see this principle being laid out. But I love the fact here that God says, hey, listen, I only want something from those whose heart prompts them to give. Isn't that awesome? God has the right to crack us over the head and tell us to pony up. But he doesn't do that. And that's why we don't do it here, frankly. You will never hear me get up here and guilt people into giving. In fact, we never talk about it. Once in a while, we have somebody come up and go, hey, I've been coming here for like a month. How do you give around here? And so maybe we need to talk about it a little more. But if you're interested, there's a box on the back wall where you can give. It's right there on the back wall. It's right over there on the back wall. Just right there on your way out. You see, look, I've said before, and I strongly believe this. Now, I know churches go through all kinds of hard times, and we've been there as well, and we probably will again. But for someone to get up and try to guilt people into digging into their pockets, I simply can't do that because I'm not a salesman. But I also just think, look, this is God's church, and sink or swim, I want this church to be funded out of willing hearts and loving hearts, not out of people who see it as a burden. So if you don't want to give to this church, I'd encourage you to pray about it. And if it's something about this church, and I'd encourage you to leave and find a church where your heart is connected, where you can become a part of that. Because it truly is an important part of our lives and our relationship with what God is doing in the world. We were talking just the other day with some of the guys about how the Bible says it's more blessed to give than to receive. That goes against all the principles of logic and finance and math. Because when you give, you have less. But there's a supernatural thing that takes place inside of us that I can't explain. And you've experienced it. When you give of your time or your effort, your energy, your love, your money, your possessions, whatever, to God's work to help other people, there is something that takes place inside of you that just lights up. And you realize, wow, God knows what he's talking about. So all these people now, they bring this stuff. Those with willing hearts brought it. And then verse 8 says, they are to make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. And that was really the key verse, the key thought 2 weeks ago as we began this journey into the tabernacle. This staggering thought that God wants to dwell among his people. But they can't just do it anyway. They can't just do it the way they want. You and I are not free to follow God according to our own plans. Because verse 9 says, God says, you must make it according to all that I show you. The pattern of the tabernacle as well as the pattern of all its furnishings. And it's back at the backside of that tabernacle in the most sacred place inside this tabernacle, a place called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, it's also called, that the very presence of God dwelt. And inside that room, as I said, is the very special object called the Ark of the Covenant, also called the Ark of Testimony. And it's there that I want to focus our attention for a few minutes this morning. As we continue discovering together and trying our best to understand what it means to come into the presence of a holy God. And I'll tell you what, I don't have this one figured out. I'm still working on it right alongside you. The fact that sinful Phil has been invited to come into the presence of a holy God, it's not because of anything I've done. Well, starting in verse 10, God gives detailed instructions about how they're to build the Ark of the Covenant. He says, have them make an ark of acacia wood. Yours may say shittim wood. It's just an older reference to the same thing. 2.5 cubits long. It's about 3¾ feet. 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Lay it both inside and outside and make a gold molding or a gold crown around it. And then God goes on to give various other instructions about how the ark is to be made, how it's to be carried. And then we pick up in verse 16. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. Underline those words, mercy seat. 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make two cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. Verse 19. Make one cherub at one end and one cherub at the other end. At its two ends, make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. We can't help but be drawn to this particular spot in the tabernacle, as it was surrounded by a high white fence all around, representing the purity of God, that no one can come into God's presence unless they've been made pure. Just think of those Israelites who were camped on all four sides, north, south, east, and west of the tabernacle. Thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of tents everywhere. Just imagine, as they looked down on that tabernacle, or as they walked past, they could not help but be drawn, their eyes and their wonderment be drawn to the very back of that tabernacle courtyard, the place where the smoke of God's holiness resided, the place where no one could go except the high priest, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. In that room stood this amazing object called the Ark of the Covenant, and as we just read, upon that ark was something called the mercy seat. And this is where the presence of God dwelled. And as I said, I want to begin here today because I really think if we miss the importance, the significance of the mercy seat, I really believe we'll miss everything else that will follow. The entire tabernacle was, in fact, built around not only the Holy of Holies, but around the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. So I want us first to catch a glimpse of the significance of this place. Again, people have taken the exact dimensions and specifications and they've built all kinds of models. Here's one example, just to give you an idea of what this looked like. And this ark conveys to us the splendor and the righteousness and the holiness of God. The top was made of pure gold, and those two cherubim on top were made of pure gold. And throughout the Old Testament scriptures, these cherubim are these marvelous angelic creatures that are beyond, really beyond full human description. But they're always associated with the holiness of God. They are, in a sense, proclaimers, maybe even you could say defenders of the holiness of God. But let's not forget the lid. People always seem to focus on the cherubim, and rightly so. But interestingly enough, it's the lid of this box that God wants us to really see. The lid that covered the ark. It was to be made of the exact dimensions of the ark beneath it, so that when the lid was placed on it, the ark was completely sealed. There was no opening whatsoever. Nothing could get in or out. And it was placed on top of the ark, and it was literally called the atoning lid. The atoning lid. Now watch this. We just read that inside the ark was to be placed the testimony of God, which are the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, as we saw a few weeks ago, represented the perfect and unattainable law of God. And we saw what an impossible standard these commandments were. In fact, the Bible tells us that the law was given, one of the reasons was to highlight our sinfulness and to highlight the holiness of God and the great span that is between the two of us. Those commandments highlighted mankind's sin, and they also highlighted the judgment of God that was destined to fall on every sinner unless he lived up to all of God's law, no human being has ever been able to do. But this remarkable thing is that this lid provided a covering for the perfect, unbreakable law of God that was inside the ark. That law which no man could meet, It wasn't done away with. It wasn't thrown out. Now, it was being over. The demands that that law required and the judgment that that law would mete out to people who failed to live up to God's standards, all of those things are now covered by the mercy of God. We could talk for a month of Sundays about that right there. God's perfect, unreachable standard of righteousness and holiness, which weighed men down and threatened judgment upon them, righteous judgment, those commandments are now placed inside the ark and they are covered over by the mercy seat of God. What a beautiful picture this is. We see God's mercy placed on top of, covering over the righteous demands of the law. We see a beautiful picture of mercy and truth meeting together. As we've said before, sinful man could never approach the majesty, the glory, the perfect standard of righteousness that the holiness of God demanded without the mercy of God. You understand that? That's key. Without the mercy of God, no one would ever be able to approach the perfect standard and the perfect holiness of God. It is all by the mercy of God. And this place where God's presence dwelled could only be approached, we're told in Scriptures, by the sprinkling of blood upon the mercy seat. You'll have to hang with me today because next week we're going to get a little more into this. It sounds odd to us, but Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 say, it's been talking now about this tabernacle and all the things that had to take place. And it says, when everything had been prepared in this way, the priests entered regularly into the first room to perform their sacred duties. Now that's the holy place. And then you had the veil, that thick curtain that divided the two. And beyond that veil was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where the ark was. Verse 7, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and then only once a year, comma, and never without blood. Leviticus 16, 14 tells us as well, and he, that is the priest, is to take some of the bull's blood and sprinkle it with his finger on the east side of the mercy seat. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the mercy seat. This sounds so odd to us, so far and even, can I say, weird? To be in a church service on a Sunday morning and talking about blood and the sacrifice of animals. But folks, listen, stick with me on this over the next few weeks. And then whenever we get into the New Testament and we begin to study the life of Christ and we get to this book of Hebrews and we can then tie it back to Exodus and Leviticus, I'm telling you, your mind is going to explode. When you see these things come together, it will change your life. It will change the way forever you see the Bible, you read the Bible, and the way you understand your relationship to God and all that He's done for you. All of this that had to take place, the sacrifice of animals, the sprinkling of the blood, all of this was not for nothing. It was all a picture of Christ and the blood that He would shed as a payment for the sins of the world. And I tell you, if the priest dared to approach the presence of God without first offering a sacrifice and without bringing blood to sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, he would have been struck dead by the holiness of God. And in fact, we see several people to whom this happened. They approached the Ark of the Covenant outside of the instructions of God, and they immediately died. And friends, I want to tell you, it's exactly the same for us today. If it were not for Jesus Christ, who shed His own blood on the cross, access to God would be absolutely impossible. And this is one of the things that God was teaching these Israelites. Through all of these strange proceedings, He was teaching them, no one can come into My presence unless innocent blood has been spilled to pay for the guilty. In God's economy, in God's law, innocent blood had to be shed to pay for the sins of the guilty. It couldn't just be wished away. It couldn't just be spoken away. A life had been for a life. And this was God's system. And it's the same for us today. As I said, if it were not for the sacrifice of Christ, all that we would hear from God would be the righteous demands of the law. But the sacrifice of Christ silences those righteous demands of the law, because all who are in Him, all who are in Christ, stand righteous before the law has been fully met in Christ. If it were not for the cross of Christ, there'd be nothing but condemnation for all of us. And rightly so. Is there any one of us in this room this morning who feels good enough, even by a small measure, to think that we can stand in the presence of God without the blood of Christ? Christ's death on the cross accomplished something for us that we could never accomplish for ourselves. The cross, just like that mercy seat, stands between all who have been saved and the wrath of God. You understand this? The cross, just like that mercy seat, which covered over the righteous law and the demands of God, the cross stands between us and the demands of God and the wrath of God for sin. This is such a beautiful picture. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him?" Listen, if you struggle, and I went through this when I was a teenager for a number of years, if you struggle with getting up every day, or worse, going to bed every night with this sense of guilt and weight upon you, thinking, "I blew it again today. I'm never going to be good enough for God." Guess what? You're not. You never will be. Give it up. The Christian life is not about trying harder to please God. The Christian life is about submitting your life, dying to yourself, and living for Christ, and allowing Christ to come and live His perfectness through you. I spent years of my life torturing myself, trying to be good enough. And I knew the truth from the time I was old enough to hear. But Satan still comes to us and says, "Man, you blew it today. You better work extra hard if you want God to love you back." It's a lie. It's a lie. All of those who have been justified by the blood of Christ have now been saved from God's wrath. Do you understand? If you are saved, you will never be judged for your sin. Judgment has been taken care of. You say, "But I sinned again today." Join the club. None of us who are saved want to keep on sinning. There's that war of Romans 7 going on inside of us, that battle between the spirit and the flesh. But we are living in the here and now. We're stuck in time. Our spirits are in eternity. They stand righteous already before God because of the blood of Christ. What an extraordinary truth this is. Mercy has come down, and it has covered the demands of the law and the judgment that go with it. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Somebody, if you would, grab me one of those tall chairs back there and bring it up for me. So when we look at the root word of mercy seat, this root word in Hebrew is a word that is spelled K-A-P-H-A-R, and it means to cover, to make atonement or reconcile, to appease, to purge away, to make propitiation for. Thank you, brother. I appreciate that. I want you to look at those definitions for just a moment. The mercy seat, the root word for mercy seat in Hebrew is kafar. It means all of those things that you see there and more. I didn't want to overwhelm you with more. I think that's enough for us to try and absorb today. This covering, this mercy seat that was placed over, points us to the atoning work, the reconciling work, the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, saving us from the judgment of the law. Romans 3:25 says, "God presented Christ as the propitiation the atoning sacrifice through faith in His blood. Hebrews 9:12 reminds us Christ did not enter the most holy place by the blood of calves, but He entered, listen, He entered once for all by His own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Folks, without the blood of Christ, there could never be the possibility of us coming into the presence of God. It's the blood of Christ that makes the forgiveness of sin and the presence of God reality to us. That's why in this church, we must never stop preaching the cross of Christ. Never. If I get hit by a bus this week and you guys take over and run this place, I'm going to be watching. If you ever stop preaching Christ, I will come and I don't know what I'll do, but something's going to happen. Listen, we cannot fall for the gimmicks and tricks being sold to churches today about how to market things to people so that we can get more and more people in. I tell you, I don't want more and more people in here. This is enough right here. It's enough. I love all of you. And of course, I'm kidding about that. We always want people to come to Christ. We always want to reach out to others. But it's not about any of that. It's not about, like I said a couple weeks ago, hyped up music and lights and smoke machines and people sliding across the stage on their knees with the guitar. That's hogwash. It's silliness in the presence of God. And I know I'm an oddball in 2020 for thinking that, but I still think it. It's nonsense. We must never stop preaching the cross of Christ. We must never turn to self-help books to teach from this pulpit. There's only one book that can bring man from darkness to light, from death to life, and that is the Word of God. Apart from the cross and the blood of Christ, no one can ever meet with God. Never, ever. There in the Old Testament, the mercy seat was God's appointed place for the sins of the people to be forgiven. And now, folks, the cross is the appointed place where man can meet with God and sins can be forgiven. And I'm telling you, if you want to meet with God, you've got to come to the cross. You have got to do business with the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. It's only at the cross that you will find mercy and you will find pardon. Why? Why is it that way? Why is there just one way? It's because sacrifice of Christ on the cross forever satisfied the judgment of God for the sins of the world. Back in our Christmas series, when I brought one message on how it pleased God to crush His Son, not only did it bring Him grief, obviously, to see His Son hanging on a cross, and it brought Him joy to know that that suffering and death was going to bring salvation to many, as the Scripture tells us, but also, when it talks about Him being pleased by that, it's a term that means He was fully satisfied. He needed nothing more. It pleased God to crush His Son for you and for me. And what that means is that the wrath of God that was impending upon mankind for our sins was completely satisfied. It was completely satisfied when Christ hung on the cross, because the wrath of God for the sins of the whole world was poured out on Christ. We think the physical suffering that He endured on the cross was horrendous. They even invented a word for it. It was so painful. Excruciating. Ex means out, cruce means cross. It literally means from the cross. The excruciating physical pain that He endured is unimaginable, but that was a drop in the bucket compared to what He endured. Just think about it. Suffering the wrath of God for your sins and for mine. He suffered the beating, the punishment, the judgment, the wrath of God for your sins. Because in God's law, sin cannot go unpunished, or God is not God. And someone had to be punished. It was either you and me, or it was Christ. And Christ willingly stepped in as the mercy seat between the wrath of God and us and said, I'll take their place. I'll cover them. I'll cover the righteous demands of the law for them. They will never have to try and meet this. I'll meet it for them. Folks, this is extraordinary. You're telling me you look at this weird building called the tabernacle and all you get is that it's made out of some wood and curtains and gold and fire? Come on. There's so much more here. Christ absorbed the punishment for sin so that all who put their faith in Him will never have to. You hear that? I'll tell you, I've had some stories, church, over time by people who I've talked with. Stories that would raise the hair on the back of your neck of things that people have done. And they carry this guilt with them. I remember one man years ago sitting back there with me and just weeping, probably in his 50s or early 60s. And he said, I know God will never forgive me for what I did when I was younger. And his whole life he had been dragging this around. This is one of the places I took him right here in Scripture. I said, my friend, if you place your life in the hands of Christ by faith and receive His forgiveness, it's already been forgiven. You just need to receive it. Christ has already taken the punishment for your sin. The promise that we have from God is this: if you come to the place of atonement, I will meet you there. God never misses an appointment. Sometimes I do. Once in a rare while, I do. God never does. If you come to the place of atonement, I will meet you there. If you come to where mercy covers over judgment, you'll find forgiveness and cleansing. You'll find atonement. At the cross, there is peace. There is reconciliation. There is at-one-ment. We can be at one with a holy God, all because the blood of Christ was shed upon the cross for us. It would be a mistake, as I said, to think that a sermon like this was all about the physical aspects and understanding of the tabernacle. This entire sermon has been about Christ and about our standing in Him before a holy God. And so I shut all this down right now. I close this morning by asking you a personal question. Where do you stand right now in relation to the mercy seat of God? Where do you stand? If you are trying to work hard and do good enough and count up the number of times a month you attend church and the fact that you gave a little more this week than you did last week, if those are the things you're counting on, or your spiritual heritage, your grandmother was a wonderful Christian, your mother and father were Christians, that's all great. It won't do you a bit of good when you stand before God. You will answer for you. I will answer for me. Where do you stand in relation to the mercy seat of God? Because I'll tell you this, you're either on one side or the other. You will either face the judgment that those righteous commands of God demand, or you can be forgiven of it all. You can stand righteous and holy before God this very moment, all because of the mercy covering of Christ. Folks, listen, if you've never been saved, Christ died for you because He loves you. He paid the penalty for your sin, and all you need to do is reach out to Him by faith. You can do it right now from your heart and say, God, I know I am lost. Nobody needs to tell me I've sinned. And I understand a small picture this morning of the holiness of the presence of God, how no one can just simply come in and out without being struck dead by your holiness. God, I cannot make it on my own. I cannot live up to the demands of your law on my own, God. I throw myself upon the mercy seat. I ask for your forgiveness and salvation. You'll be saved right now. For those of you who are saved and you're still living under the weight of that old law, please take the word of God to heart this morning. Remember that Christ has covered the law by His blood. You have found mercy in him. Let's live like it. Let's live like it.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him. Of my heart, I want to see.